Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's such a joy to be with us, every one of you here and back home also on Zoom. And it's a joy to look at this chapter. And we have been looking at the book of Proverbs. It's an amazing book and with words of wisdom, instruction. And this is one beautiful chapter that we're looking at tonight. It's Proverbs chapter 8. If you can turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Let me share my screen. Do we have the screen? I hope we do. But give us a few minutes while we... Yeah, I think we do. Okay, so we're looking at Proverbs chapter 8. It's a fairly long chapter. It has 36 verses, but we'll try to get through the whole portion tonight. So here we see in Proverbs chapter 8 the personification of wisdom. The personification of wisdom. And this chapter is in sharp contrast to the previous chapter, chapter 7. You know, there in chapter 7 we saw the adulteress calling out to the sons of men. You know, the adulteress calling out to the sons of men. And wisdom here cries out in a sharp, stark contrast here and gives very good, strong reasons for crying out, for doing so. And we see also there is a parallel passage in verse 1 says, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1, does not wisdom cry out? And understanding lift up her voice. Now, there's a parallel passage. There's somebody else who also cries out. In John 7:37, we see on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And going to chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we see where wisdom is found. Where is wisdom found? You know, we see in verses 2 and 3, she takes her stand on top of the hill, on top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. So we see that where wisdom is found is pretty much everywhere. Wisdom is freely available to anyone who is searching, who is looking. Wisdom is available. If we look at all these places, right? The high hill, beside the way, where the paths meet, by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, every place where people meet or people have to pass through, wisdom is there. That is where wisdom is found. So who is wisdom calling out to? We see that wisdom calls out to all kinds of people. Verses 4 and 5. To you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. So all men, the sons of men, and when we say men, you know, we know that it's referring to all kinds of people, right? So, and we see also simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. So wisdom's cry, wisdom's call is to all types of men without exception. She's willing to guide anyone. And in the character of wisdom's teachings, what is the character? What is the substance of wisdom's teaching? In verses 6 to 9, we see, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They're all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. So we see that the character of wisdom's teaching is of excellent things, right things, truth, righteousness, all these precious and excellent things and qualities. And this reminds me of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's quickly look at that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And we see there in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So here we see wisdom dwelling on all these excellent and pure and holy and righteous things, and nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge, the character of wisdom's teachings. Anyone who has a measure of understanding and discernment will find them available to them. And in verses 8 and 10, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we see the value of wisdom's instruction. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So we see that the value of wisdom's instruction is incomparable with anything that man might desire. I mean, there are many things that man desires, right? All those things, that silver and choice gold and rubies and all the valuable things that are there in the world that people give their lives and they go after and give everything they have to go after. But nothing of that can ever compare to the value of wisdom's instructions. It's incomparable to any of those things. In Wisdom's Companions, verses 12 and 13, we see, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So we see that wisdom, who does wisdom live with? Wisdom's Companions. Wisdom lives in the same house as prudence. They go together so that if you have wisdom, you have prudence, you have insight. Wisdom gives knowledge and discretion for the daily affairs of life that we may be involved in, engaged in from day to day. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So all those things are not wisdom's companions, but prudence and knowledge and discretion are the companions of wisdom. So what are the rewards of wisdom? In verses 14 to 21, we see several things listed there in that whole portion. We see good counsel. We see sound judgment. We see understanding. We see moral strength to do what is right and resist evil. We see leadership ability for kings and judicial skill to judges. We see affection and companionship, ready access to those who are diligent. And we see enduring riches with honor and righteousness. We see character that is worth more than fine gold or choice silver, and guidance in the path of righteousness, justice bringing abundant wealth. And when we see wealth tied with righteousness in the Bible, we know that, and we saw already about the comparison against the worldly wealth, right? That's not what we are primarily referring to. And of course, God will bless with material things also those whom he chooses to bless. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as it's used appropriately and it comes from the Lord. But we know that these are of higher value, the spiritual wealth that God makes available to his people. So, and we see also in that point number 9, it's enduring riches. None of the riches of this world is enduring, is it? And the only wealth that is enduring is what comes from the Lord, the spiritual riches in the heavenly place that we have in Christ. So in Proverbs 8 verses 22 to 36, we see that, you know, there are several distinct descriptions there, and these can be fittingly applied to the Lord Jesus. And even in the New Testament, there are several portions that do refer to him as wisdom. And we see that in Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. And 1 Corinthians 1, 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. Colossians 2, 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And these and many other New Testament portions refer to Christ as the wisdom of God. Now, the early church fathers and through the centuries, you know, the leaders of the church and the church in general has considered this particular portion as having several fittingly applied portions, qualities, characteristics that apply directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who feel, no, it does not, you know, and even some newer scholars feel that not necessarily so. And I think that may be stemming from the you know, earlier on, there were people who used certain phrases, you know, that to suggest that, you know, that if that was the Lord Jesus Christ, they used that to suggest that he had a beginning, right? And that we know, comparing scripture, is not true. The Lord had no beginning. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So, and even in this portion, we see that reflected there. We see in verse chapter 8, verse 22, he was in the beginning. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And in John 1, 1, you know, the comparison there is used in a kind of a similar way to the way in which it's used in chapter 8, verse 22. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's used in a kind of a similar way, and to suggest that, you know, that Jesus had a beginning from these verses is really not, you know, doesn't make sense at all. And I think those who, you know, use these arguments to say that Christ had a beginning, obviously they could use anything to make an argument for that, right? Any portion of scripture they can vest for their own purposes, for their own reasons. But we know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God, fully man. He was in the beginning, eternal God, the Son of God, in all aspects God. And we have looked at that and we've seen that in various portions. So in verse 23, we see that he is appointed as Savior of the world. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. So the word established here is used as for appointed or anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ was appointed or anointed as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world long before creation, long before anything that we see around us of the earth was created. In verses 24 to 26, we see the Son's eternal existence. And remember, this is poetic language. Where there were no depths, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. The primal dust of the world, referring to the earth in its primal form. So, brought forth, as I mentioned earlier, should not be taken to mean created or that he had a beginning. It's poetic language describing the eternal existence of the Son of God, yet being distinct from the Father. In verses 27 to 29, we see that he was there during creation. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit. so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was actively involved in creation. We see that in John, we see that in Genesis, we see that in several other portions. So he was there during the days of creation. The first part of verse 30, we see that then I was beside him as a master craftsman. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. He was the active agent in creation. And we see I was daily his delight. And we see there his position of affection and delight with his Father, God the Father. And if you think about that, if you think about the position of affection and delight that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father through eternity, and through eternity, I mean, it's timeless, right? But to think that the precious affection and delight and enjoyment that God the Father had in his Son, I was daily his delight. And we see the next phrase there, rejoicing always before him. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was delighting and enjoying the precious delights of the Father, being there with him. The Father was enjoying and delighting in the presence of his Son. And the Son was enjoying the delight and the bliss of his heavenly Father. And this was not just for a moment, but for eternity past. Until that moment in time, when he came down to this earth. Now we are remembering around this time the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem's manger. I know, you know, we have kind of elevated it to that manger, that stable, and that birth to a degree where we really don't think of the extreme poverty, of the extreme, you know, wretchedness of that, of a baby being born in a place where animals trample and trod and eat their food and drink their water. That is where our Lord Jesus Christ was born. None of us would want our children to be born in a place like that. But this is where such a person was daily the delight of his Father. That is where such a one was always rejoicing in the bliss of his heavenly Father, that he chose to come down to this earth. And not just the physical, you know, depravity and poverty and wretchedness of that place. But if you think of the coldness and the darkness of the sin and the depravity of mankind that he was coming into, you know, and if you think about what he was coming from, you know, from that position of daily delight, where he was the daily delight of his Father, and he was enjoying, rejoicing before him, he left that for that moment in time to come down to the sin-sick earth. You know, in my mind, I sometimes think of, you know, an argument that the angels, this is again, you know, using my imagination here, it's not in the Bible, you know, the angels, when they saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming down to earth, you know, and what was earth? A place where people are killing themselves, destroying themselves, hating each other, hating one another, destroying and being destroyed, and evil. I mean, God had to destroy the world in Noah's time, saving just Noah and his family. It was so evil. But everything reverted back to the way it was. And we know today what the world is all about. But at the same time, such a God could love us so much that he could leave all of that to come down to this sin-sick earth, you know? And you know, I can imagine the angels arguing, you know, why go there? They hate you. They're going to do all kinds of evil against you. They don't want you there. You are God. These are human beings, your creatures. Why would you go there and do that? And I can imagine that the Lord's answer would be in verse 31. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. My delight was with the sons of men. Why? I don't know. I can only say that it's only because he just chose to love wretched sinners like you and like me. You know, and this is a time of thanksgiving. This is a time where people are giving thanks for the material blessings and privileges and things that they enjoy. And you and I do, and we should. It is something to be thankful for all the things that we have that God has given to us. But what greater thing to be thankful for too, when we think that God the Son, in all the bliss of His heavenly joy and, you know, untainted, unbroken, unmarred by any of the evil of mankind, He left all of that and came down to this bitter, sin-sick earth to suffer and die for lost humanity, to suffer and die for people like you and me, that we might be in His presence, that we might enjoy that bliss that He enjoyed with the Father. In John chapter 17, we read that, don't we? That they may be one, that they may be with me and behold my glory. The Lord Jesus has prayed to His heavenly Father that we might be able to enjoy that bliss with Him that He enjoyed, that He was enjoying with His Father. What a blessed thing it is that we have such a God who loves us so much. Now those who find wisdom find life, Proverbs 8, 32 to 36. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is a man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. So those who find wisdom find life and divine favor, but those who miss her have personal loss and death. Now apply these verses to the Lord Jesus, and we see that those who find Christ find eternal life and favor with God, and those who miss Him endure themselves and love death. May His name be glorified.